Last week we spent some time right there in the synagogue here in Luke chapter 13. And beginning at verse 10, we remember that Luke invited us in where he pointed out to us a woman severely disabled, unable to stand up straight for 18 years. And we then watched and we then listened as the Lord noticed her and as he took the initiative to call her forward to where he was. And we listened as he spoke the word of healing, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And we watched as she immediately stood up straight. And my main point to you last week was to encourage you to see the true significance of this moment, to see that this was more than just the healing of a physical disability. We are witnessing a king, and we are witnessing a king with a power and with an authority and with a tender willingness to undo what Adam did. This is getting at the significance of what we see here in the synagogue. We are receiving here the Lord's assurance that he has the power, that he has the authority, that he has the tender willingness to rescue a human being from the realm of death, and that he has the power and authority and tender willingness to transfer to the realm of life. This is the real significance of what we're seeing. I wanted to convince you that in this synagogue, we are witnessing a conflict of two realms. So you have to look upon that healing with eyes of faith. You have to understand more completely what is happening by believing what the Scripture says about the fallen condition of our world. So this is what I'm encouraging you to do. Look upon that woman and remember Adam. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at the conclusion of the sixth day, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was what? It was very good. And there was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, made to bear, that is to say, made to carry the image of God, and they were made to carry the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. And then they were given something else. The text tells us in Genesis that God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Have something. Have dominion. So you can hear at the beginning, God is establishing a kingdom. Have dominion, he said. Have dominion. God gave them dominion. There. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave them dominion. God made them to rule a kingdom. They would themselves by themselves and by their promised children, they would spread this. They would publish, they would reflect the image of the Creator through their creaturely displays of knowledge and righteousness and true holiness with dominion. The world was made at the very beginning to be a kingdom of men and women who would know the truth of God like knowledgeable prophets. The world would be ruled by righteous men and women who would have dominion as kings and queens, and all of that would point back to the glory of God. They would all have access to God like perfect priests. So there was Adam, and he was to have a throne in the realm of life. And that life was more than the breath of perfect air in his perfect lungs. Adam was promised the life of a spiritual and physical glory upon the successful completion of this test that God gave to him. He was warned when God made that covenant with him. Adam was warned that upon his disobedience, the consequence would be the loss of the realm of life And it would be the entrance of a realm of death. There was, in Adam, there was life in his soul. There was true light in his understanding. He had the upright strength of righteousness. He had true holiness. He lived in the realm of life. But then Adam sinned. And by his sin, he fell from his original righteousness. He fell from that communion that he had with God, and we fell in Adam. Whereby an entire realm at war with life, an entire realm at war with light came into the world. No, not just the literal last moment of breathing, but death as a kingdom. Death as a realm of spiritual and physical misery and devastation entered the world. Through one man, sin entered the world. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death as a kingdom entered through sin. And thus, the kingdom of death spread. And then death, if we would imagine death as a king extended his scepter, and he swept it over Adam, and he swept it over Eve, and he swept it over all of their children because all sinned. An entire realm contrary to spiritual wholeness and wellness, and an entire realm contrary to physical wholeness and wellness came into the world by that one man's sin. This is the realm of spiritual and physical corruption that spread to all because all sinned. In Adam, we became dead. We became dead in sin and completely defiled in all of the functioning and in all of the parts of soul and body. Physical disease then, because we're thinking about what we're watching here in the synagogue in Luke 13. Physical disease is but one manifestation of this. Physical disease is but one reminder of the life and light and wholeness and wellness and happiness that Adam knowingly threw away. Physical disease is but one manifestation. It's but one reminder of the death and the darkness and the disintegration and the disease and misery, spiritual and physical, that came rushing into the world. So look again here in the synagogue. Look again at this diseased and disabled woman and remember Adam. Her bent over back is but the visible representing symptom of a power of a realm. And it's a realm from which we have no power to rescue ourselves. Would this woman not have already spoken to herself, "Woman, be loosed"? We're bound, and we're powerless to pull ourselves out of this realm of death. So Jesus didn't just set up a back clinic in the synagogue, did he? He didn't just set up a back clinic. When he spoke and when he touched with his hands, he was proving the power, he was proving the authority, he was proving the tender, merciful willingness to touch a realm and to defeat it. I wanted to convince you that, last week I wanted to convince you that in that synagogue we were witnessing a conflict of two realms. It was a conflict of two kingdoms. By that action of healing, Jesus was making a claim. Can you hear what he's claiming? He's claiming by that healing to have a power. He's claiming that one had come into the world and he had the power to destroy the power of death and that he had the power to grant life. And so then if death is much more than just the literal last moment of breathing, then the life that he grants, it must be much, much more than just a healthy body. Can you see what you're supposed to be seeing in the synagogue? look with eyes of faith and see that Jesus is clearly and undeniably presenting himself as the king who comes, and he also holds a scepter. He holds his scepter, and he wields the power of the kingdom of life. It's the only possible explanation when we see the defeat of the realm of death. Now, we who are in Christ, we love this, right? Do we not love this? Do our hearts not rejoice within us when we think about these things? By God's grace, we recognize what we're looking at. For us who have put our faith in Christ, we listen to the one who has the power to heal spiritual as well as physical corruption. And we then carry our amazement and we carry our thankfulness and we join in with that multitude, at least the portion of that multitude that was there in the synagogue on that day. We join in with them who did rejoice at all of the glorious things that Christ did. But not everybody rejoiced on that day. Not everybody was happy with what they saw. The synagogue ruler, and there were others there who were adversaries, enemies of Christ, they were angry as they completely missed what they should have been seeing. And in some cases, as they deliberately shut their eyes and ears to what was clearly on display right in front of them. So, what could Jesus then say in light of these responses? Some of them were positive and some of them negative. What could Jesus then say? What might he talk about at that point that would help to explain the significance of the healing? Well, notice what he raises. He raises the topic of kingdom. Notice what Jesus said then after the healing, verse 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like?" The miraculous healing in the synagogue was a display of a superior kingdom, but then Jesus wanted to make it explicitly clear. They had just witnessed the working of a kingdom, but not any kingdom. They had witnessed the kingdom of God. Jesus is now going to make it explicitly clear to them that the kingdom of God has come upon them. Some of them were rejoicing at this. Some of them were angry at what Jesus had done. Jesus now goes to the topic of kingdom, the very topic where we have been pitching our tent. He goes to the topic of kingdom. This is his own explanation of how to understand what is going on in the synagogue. This is his own explanation of how to understand who he is. So after healing the woman, Jesus gives two parables that work together to explain something about this kingdom that has come upon them. And what he says here is really, it's for both groups of people. What he says here about the kingdom, it's for those who were rejoicing and it was for those who were angry. And if you'll listen carefully, you'll listen very carefully to these parables, you'll recognize or realize that these are not just simple little stories. No. If you listen carefully to the meaning of the parables, you'll realize that Jesus, and when I say sharp, oh, I mean sharp, he is sharply rebuking those who were angry with him. And with the same parables, he is giving those believers wonderful reasons to persevere. So let's understand the meaning of the parables. Here we are at verse 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." To witness the healing of the disabled woman and to hear the word of Christ is to witness a kingdom breaking into this world. It is to witness the working of a kingdom, but again, not just any kingdom. It is the kingdom of God that is coming upon them. Right then, right there in that synagogue, this is the kingdom that is coming upon them. This kingdom of God is what they are witnessing, is what they are hearing. And Jesus then is drawing their attention as he speaks this parable about a large tree. Jesus is drawing their attention not to an entirely new parable. He is drawing their attention, in fact, to a very, very old parable. And it's more than just a very old parable, it's a very old promise that first came through the prophet Ezekiel. So let's turn in our Bibles to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 17. Now, what you are about to hear is a very strange parable. What I'm going to ask you to do is imagine in your mind what you're about to hear. Try to picture it. Try to picture this going on. It's going to be a strange image, but you hang in there because the Lord does provide an explanation, and we'll get there. Strange imagery, but it's not hard to understand, really. I think you'll find it easy to follow, although it's a strange thing to think about. It's a very old parable that Jesus is referring to. It's a very old promise that Jesus has raised now with these people. Some are happy, some are angry at seeing this woman healed. Ezekiel 17, beginning at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And say, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig, and he carried it away to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land, that is this, he sort of flies back to this land where the cedar tree was, he comes back. Then he took some of the seed of the land, and he planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it by, like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him. That is, this low vine planted by this bird spreads low and it begins to extend its branches towards this bird that's planted it. But its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots. Verse 7. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him, towards the second eagle, and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he, that is the second bird, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Verse 9. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not, that is the first eagle, will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither. And no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. So here's what we have. Imagine the picture. Strange, but it's not hard to follow. There's a large cedar tree It is very strong. It is very prosperous. But then a powerful eagle. And now, really, the better way to translate that word is vulture. That's what you need to have in mind. This ugly, hideous, scavenging vulture swoops in. Upon the top of this beautiful, powerful cedar tree, this vulture sweeps to the top of that tree and he plucks off the highest branch. And he carries it away and he plants it in a different land. But then the vulture comes back and he takes a new seed from the land. He's got a plan. He takes the seed from the land and he plants a tree of his own design to serve him. And for a while, that new branch that the vulture planted, it grew for a while. And for a while, it did bend its branches submissively. It did bend its branches obediently towards the vulture. But this vine grew discontent. You know, having to submit to this vulture, that began to grow old. And so this vine begins to look to another vulture, looks to a second one. And this vine tries to stretch out, it tries to pull its roots and branches away from the first vulture and wants to extend them to the second vulture. Will the second vulture save the vine from the first vulture? Or will the plan backfire and result in the first vulture being so angry that the vine will be utterly uprooted and withered by the fury of that first vulture? When he finds out that this vine does not want to submit to him. All right, strange imagery, but would you like to know what this means? Notice verse 11 here in Ezekiel. Verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon.'" Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is the first vulture. And he sweeps down upon Jerusalem. He sweeps down upon the mighty cedar that the Lord had planted. And Nebuchadnezzar plucks the top branch. Notice, he plucks the king. He plucks the king. He went to Jerusalem and took its king. The top branch. Nebuchadnezzar plucks from the branches of royalty. And that would be to say that he plucked King Jehoiachin, king in Jerusalem, and takes him captive. Verse 13. "And he took the king's offspring," think here relative. "He took the king's relative and made a covenant with him and put him under oath." That is, Nebuchadnezzar takes a king's relative and forces him into an agreement. "He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low," think this low vine, "that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand." Here's what it means. Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiachin captive. He's out of the picture. Nebuchadnezzar then selects a relative of Jehoiachin. He picks Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who plants this little seed called Zedekiah. He installs him as a puppet king. He installs a puppet government. And he forced Zedekiah into an agreement so that as long as Zedekiah extended his roots, right? You're following this, right? As long as Zedekiah would extend his obedience and extend his roots and his branches towards Nebuchadnezzar, well, things would go well with him. All right? Nebuchadnezzar forces Zedekiah, his puppet king, into an agreement. "You'll give me your obedience, and especially you'll give me your money, and things will go fine. I'll let you stay." And it was in this way that Nebuchadnezzar set up a puppet king, and it was in this way that he was going to keep Jerusalem low and under his complete control. verse 15. But he, that is Zedekiah, he rebelled against him, Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his ambassadors to Egypt. Now you know who the second vulture is. Zedekiah reaches out to Egypt. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he, Zedekiah, break a covenant and still be delivered? Verse 16, as I live, says the Lord God, surely in this place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. This describes the fate or the end of Zedekiah. Verse 17, nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they, that is the Babylonian army, when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Did Egypt save Jerusalem? No, it did not. Egypt did not save Jerusalem. Egypt did not save Zedekiah from Nebuchadnezzar and from his notoriously well-known ferocious Babylonian army. And then the Lord, we notice, gives the final description, verse 19. Listen carefully. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, do you realize what you've just heard? What you have just heard or read is the grave marker for the kingdom of Judah. Zedekiah was its last king. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem in 586 BC. And when he was finished, it was like he had taken what was once a large and beautiful cedar tree and put it through a chipper shredder. When Nebuchadnezzar was done, all that was left of that cedar tree, all that was left was a pile of mulch scattering in the wind. Think about what you've just read. The rule of the line of David was over. Take a moment to let this sink in. Here the Lord explains that the destruction of the nation was ultimately because they had broken his covenant. Now I want you to continue this little exercise of imagination, and I want you to put yourself into the place of a true believer alive at this time. Put yourself into the place of a true believer who is being carried away captive. And as you look back to give your last glance upon the city of Jerusalem, all you can see is the smoke and the rubble and the bodies. You, as a true believer, you had put your hope upon the promise that God gave to Abraham, that from Abraham would come a nation, and from that nation would come the blessing, that special son who would bless the world. But now you look back, and the great cedar tree is a pile of compost. You had put your faith in God and had believed the promise that he gave to David, that from David God would raise a son, and that son would take the throne, and of his kingdom there would be no end. But now you look back. And you take one last look, and the palace is rubble, and the temple is robbed and burned. Would you have prayed at that moment? What would you have prayed? What would you have prayed? Would you have said something like this? Oh, Lord God, you made a covenant with Abraham. Oh, Lord God, you made a covenant with David to send the Son, to send the Messiah, to send our Savior who would save us from our sins. Oh, Lord God, have you forgotten your promise? Well, the Lord was ready to hear those prayers. The Lord was ready to hear those prayers that true believers would have prayed. Would you like to know what the Lord's answer was to prayers like that? Would you like to know? It's verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Are you listening carefully? Under it, will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Here's the answer. It won't be another vulture. This time, it will be the Lord God Himself who will come in. It will be the Lord God Himself who will pluck from the highest branch. He will pick from the royal branches, and He will plant it on the mountain in Israel. This, you can hear clearly what is being promised here. This is a promise that God would raise up a new king. This is a promise that God would raise him up and plant him. And this new planting would grow. And this new planting would bring forth strong boughs. And this new planting would bear fruit. And the result would be a mighty tree and a majestic cedar. And this tree would be so majestic. This tree would be so strong. This tree would be so fruitful that the word would get out and birds of every sort would fly to this tree. Birds of every sort would be drawn to this tree, and they would together dwell under its protective shadows. Can you hear what Jesus is saying in the Luke 13 synagogue? Can you hear what he is saying when he reminds them of this parable from Ezekiel? But can we know for sure who this little twig is? Can we know for sure who this little twig is that God would draw out from royalty? Well, at this point, let me add the voice of another prophet. We want to be sure that we're not just pouring things into the prophecy that Ezekiel made. Let's make sure that we understand this. Let's listen to the prophet Isaiah. And this is from Isaiah chapter 11. Listen to what he says. Isaiah says, there shall come forth a rod. That's a twig. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. A twig will sprout from the stem or the trunk of a certain family. Now, you know who Jesse was. Father of who? There's a family line of David. A twig, Isaiah says, a branch, a tender shoot will sprout from the line of David. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He, this twig, sprouting from the line of David, this twig will judge. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So Isaiah makes it very clear. The twig that sprouts and that God will plant as king will be the sprout from David. This is the description of a king who judges. This is the description of a king who rules and decides and conquers and slays. But unlike ordinary kings, this king will do all of that in perfect righteousness. This little twig. Oh, cast your eyes upon this little twig. So weak in appearance. He will be given the Spirit of God without measure, and he will rule the world. We would ask of the prophet Isaiah, what will be the result of this king's treatment of the poor and the meek of the earth? We would ask of the prophet Isaiah, how will his kingdom look when this king's word is the rod or the scepter which he uses to strike the earth? Isaiah says the kingdom will look like this. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling all together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child, where do we find the nursing child? Playing by the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, that's a bunch of strange birds together. Very strange. Why, we would respond to Isaiah and say, why, it sounds like birds of all sorts together in one place, in peace. Former enemies will be found in one place. Birds of all sorts drawn together in one place of peace and everlasting safety. Who is the twig? Who is the twig that God will pluck and plant and grow? Who is the tree like a large cedar providing shelter and peace? Well, the prophet makes it clear, does he not? Could Isaiah have made it any more clear? That the twig that sprouts, this twig which Ezekiel says is of the Lord's own planting, this twig would be the son that God had promised to David, the son who would rule a kingdom that would have no border and would have no end. But we're in the synagogue in Luke 13, aren't we? Jesus healed a woman. Some of those who heard him and watched him, they hated him for it. They were angry. They were indignant. They despised him. Can you hear what Jesus is saying to them? When he then said, the kingdom of God is like a large tree, and birds of all sorts come and find their nest there. Do you hear what he's saying? He is not intimidated by their anger. He does not back down in fear of those indignant men. He claims a kingship. He claims a kingdom. He is telling them that what they are seeing is the humble beginning of the Ezekiel tree. So be careful, he's saying to them, be careful. Do not judge this work by sight. This planting will not satisfy any fleshly judgment, especially at the beginning of this planting. Had you been in that synagogue, you might have been tempted to say, what is this young twig? You might have been tempted. You might have been tempted, what is this tender sprout? And yet that is the language that the prophets used. If you had been alive at that time and a member of the old covenant, you would have had expectations of a king, yes? You would have had expectations of a mighty king. But you might have looked upon this carpenter rabbi from, of all places, Galilee. And you might have wondered, could this really be the work of God? How could this small and insignificant and weak and ugly little twig be the keeping of God's promise? We want a king. We want a conqueror. How could this ever be a mighty tree of safety? Why, you might have even been tempted to scoff. You might have even been tempted to ridicule. What other word could I pick? Oh, yes, you might have even been tempted to become indignant if you were to hear that little twig claim any greatness or claim any royal or kingdom power. Can you hear what Jesus is doing? Can you hear what he's saying? So there was that day when what might appear to be just some wayward rabbi from Galilee teaching in the synagogue, but then he instantly healed a woman and proved the possession of the power of the realm of life. There is only one possible explanation, but some still refuse to believe. At which point, he reminded them of the kingdom parable told by Ezekiel in order to show them exactly what they were refusing to believe. So, a simple little story about a seed that grows into a tree? No, not even close. Jesus was making a claim that what they were witnessing and what they were hearing was God keeping his kingdom promise. And what again was that promise? That God would take the highest branch, he would take a young twig, he would take a tender shoot, and he would plant it. That the promise was that God would raise up a king. But if you judged by sight, you would dismiss this king because of his humble beginning. If you judge by sight, you would dismiss his kingdom. Jesus touched the realm of death, and he healed with the power of his word, and then he explained how he did it. He explained how he was doing what he was doing by claiming nothing less than to be the fulfillment of the Ezekiel and Isaiah prophecies. Can you hear what's going on in the synagogue? Not just simple little stories. Incredible, powerful claims. This was the building of the kingdom. There is no other king and there is no other kingdom that has this kind of power that is on display in the synagogue. Yes, we would admit it's true that twigs are unimpressive and that young tender shoots may not inspire much confidence when you judge them by sight. And yes, the adversaries of Jesus judged him as unimpressive, but that healing, along with the parable and the promise of a seed growing into a tree, was telling them who Jesus really was and what would be the result of his work. Birds of all sorts. Birds of all sorts from the whole world would be blessed. Why take this little bird here, for example, in the synagogue? Look at this little bird who came in. Her wings are all broken. She cannot fly, all bent over. Did she just find a bat clinic? Or was she being gently escorted to the protective shadows of a mighty tree? Can you hear what Jesus is saying? Well, there's that second parable. It's about baking yeast. And really, it's given to make the same basic point. You cannot judge the effectiveness or the power of the baking yeast by just looking at how it starts out. You know better than to do that. Or maybe you have made that mistake and you've put too much baking yeast in because you thought to yourself, oh, there's no way this is enough, and you add more than you should and, you know, it's busting out of the oven. You would look at a small amount of baking yeast. You would be tempted to be skeptical, right? You would be tempted to be unbelieving. What's another word we might pick? You might be tempted to be indignant if someone told you that this small amount of baking yeast could permeate what Jesus says is 50 pounds of flour. The tender young shoot, or the very small seed at the beginning, becomes a large tree. The small amount of baking yeast that you could hold in a single hand, it transforms enough flour to feed over 100 people. Maybe people of all sorts. The tree of the Lord's planting would not start out as a tree. The bread of the Lord's serving begins with a despicable, contemptible even, amount of yeast. All of which was designed to show how God would bring the Messiah King into the world. What is this seemingly so small of a thing? So easily despised, so easily to become angry against. There he is in that synagogue. Who is this so small of a thing? A rabbi from Galilee who was not a part of the established religious or political power network. And look at him with 12 unimpressive apostles. Look at his other followers. Not many noble, not many wise, as we would judge wisdom in this world. Look at who is following him, and look at who he spends his time with. Lepers and prostitutes and tax collectors. He lets Gentiles come near him, sinners. Everyone, who is this? Who is this? And he speaks kindly to them. Who is this? Whoever was impressed by looking at a mustard seed? Isaiah would go on to say these words. He would say, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," speaking of this sprout from the line of David, "for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, and he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." He was despised, Isaiah says. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There's no way, right? There's no way he could be the fulfillment of the promises of a king raised from the line of David and raised to rule the world. So some in that very synagogue were thinking to themselves, there's no way. Except that the prophets had already indicated that this king would not satisfy worldly or fleshly expectations of greatness. So let's allow Jesus' response to sink in. And we can apply it as he is doing here. Let's apply it to unbelievers, and then let's apply it to believers. To those indignant in that synagogue, Jesus said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like." The ruler of the synagogue was angry. Other adversaries were angry. Jesus replied to them with these parables to rebuke them and to show them who they were really angry against. Some wayward rabbi from Galilee? Or were they angry with someone else? Look at what they're really rebelling against. It's a sharp rebuke. It's a very sharp rebuke in their ears. They were angry against the promised kingdom. They were angry against the promised king. Jesus didn't just show them divine messianic power. He then claimed that his word and work was exactly what Ezekiel was speaking of. Yes, he came into the world with weakness, but he would come to rule the world with absolute power and with beautiful righteousness. But they didn't want to listen. They're angry with Jesus because they didn't want to listen to the prophets in the first place. You remember what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees back in chapter 11? He said, "Woe to you! Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs." In other words, God's condemnation be upon you because although it was your fathers who actually killed the prophets, you, by your refusal to believe the prophets, are keeping the prophetic word dead. You, by your own unbelief, are keeping the prophets dead and buried. Woe to you. God's condemnation be upon you, he said. And so now here in the synagogue, there's an angry synagogue ruler, and look what he's doing. He's basically giving his approval for the continued persecution and the continued burying of the true prophets of old. But he's burying more than just Ezekiel, isn't he? He's persecuting more than Isaiah, isn't he? As if he could bury the king himself, he would do it. Here they are in the synagogue. An angry synagogue ruler, himself, and by his own reaction, giving approval for the continued persecution and the burying of the true prophets of old. Which means that that man and all of the rest who scoffed and rejected Jesus were scoffing at and rejecting God himself. To reject the branch of God's planting is to reject the only means that you have of being rescued from the realm of death. Can you hear what Jesus is saying to the angry unbeliever? Can you hear what Jesus is saying by this reference to this very old parable and this very old promise? Can you not hear how the old promise has this implied warning in it? What will you do if you reject this? You come into this world in this realm of death. You are just like the woman bent over for 18 years. You cannot pull yourself out of that condition. You have no power. You have no authority. You can have all of the wishes you want. You cannot pull yourself out of that realm of death. And again, death not being just the literal last moment of breathing. Death as a realm of spiritual and physical corruption, along with the condemnation that comes along with it. You cannot pull yourself out of this. You are powerless. Will you speak a word to yourself and say, "Man, be loosed. Woman, be loosed. Not just from back pain. Be loosed from the realm of death. Man, woman, be loosed from the condemnation that I deserve for my own sins. To reject the twig is to reject the only means that God has provided to find safety. We think of the rich fool back in chapter 12. He was a little bird, right? He had his nest. Everybody has a nest. The rich fool back in chapter 12, he had his nest in the riches and in the pleasures of this passing age. There he was, all nestled up, warm and comfortable and happy, and let's have no doubt, completely confident that his little nest would last. But his nest was actually exposed, wasn't it? He thought, oh, these riches and the wealth and my full barns, but really his nest was just laying out on the ground in the open, really? It was really like that. Had no protection. It had no shadow. And what good was his nest to him when that very night the Lord came and required his soul of him? Did that nest provide him shade in the moment of his death? Did it provide him protective covering from the eye and from the power of the king who is standing in that synagogue? If you have not professed faith in Christ, I'd like for you to go home today with a little proverb in your mind. And it's from Proverbs chapter 11. It's Proverbs 11, 7 and 8. Proverbs 11, 7 and 8. Here's what it says. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. I know, even if you have not professed faith in Christ, I know you're holding on to some kind of hope. I know that you have tried to convince yourself with some kind of expectation of lasting wealth and lasting happiness. Everybody does this. But do you hear what the proverb says? When the wicked dies, when the one who dies who has not found his shelter or safety in Christ alone, there's two things that die at the same time. When those who are apart from Christ die, their hope dies at the very same time. In that moment of the literal last breath, when that breath escapes their lungs, so their hope is completely dissolved. What hope do you have of wealth? Lasting safety, lasting wellness, lasting happiness. Like smoke in the wind, it will be gone when you are gone. It's the righteous who's delivered from trouble. You know, the righteous die too. But when the righteous dies, his hope does not die. His expectation for wealth, it does not perish, though the body of the righteous will perish one day. The expectation for wealth will not perish. Can you hear what Jesus is saying to the unbelieving and to the angry and to the indignant, to those who will extend their arm and keep him at distance? Think about what's being rejected. It's your only hope. But to the believing, I know I speak to many who have put their faith in Christ. I speak to you at this point. There were those in that synagogue who understood. There were some in that synagogue who, by God's grace, they heard the preaching of Jesus and they welcomed it and they loved it and they believed it. They were connecting the prophetic dots and they loved what they were seeing and they believed who they were hearing, and they saw Jesus in the synagogue heal the woman, and they rejoiced. Jesus, with these parables, he's encouraging them to persevere in their joy. And this is what the Lord is doing with you who have put your faith in him. This is what the Lord is doing for you even right now. He is encouraging you to persevere with him. and to persevere in your joy, to persevere with your hope in Him. Can you hear what He's saying? Can you hear what He's claiming? Can you hear the power and the authority and the mercy that He is claiming to Himself? Let this strengthen your rejoicing today. Let this strengthen your perseverance with your hope in Him and in Him alone. Believe that what Jesus says is true, that if your nesting is with Him, that if your nesting is with this King, and if your nesting is made up of His promises, then the King Himself has reassured you today that even in the moment of your final breath, your hope in Him will not perish. I know that you can't see this, and I know you can't feel this. That's why we call it hope, because we can't see it yet. But Jesus has urged you today to eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Isaiah, speaking of this little twig, speaking of this little sprout, Isaiah himself said, "Surely He has borne our griefs." Surely this sprouting from the line of David, He has carried our sorrows. Little lambs who belong to the Lord. Do you hear what the prophet said? He said, "We esteemed Him stricken. We esteemed Him smitten by God." We look upon Him and we know He is afflicted by God. We look upon Him and we know that He was pierced, but not for His transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed, but not for His iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. There was a chastisement. And we're the ones that are bound in the realm of death. There's a chastisement that ought to come upon us. But there's a chastisement that came upon Him. And because it came upon Him, what has come to us is peace. And the prophet Isaiah would say, and it's by His wounds that we are what? That we are healed. Hear what the Lord is saying there in the synagogue in Luke 13.